This week we're going to be continuing the Greatest Gift series that Pastor Gerald began last week. Last Sunday we looked at the first several verses of the book of Hebrews. Gerald explained that Jesus is the greatest gift because he reveals God the Father to us. He reveals why we need him and he meets that need. But the author of Hebrews isn't done yet, not by a long shot. You see, Jesus isn't just a gift that was given 2,000 years ago, and he isn't just a gift for us today. He's going to continue in Hebrews chapter 1 to tell us more about why Jesus is the greatest gift, and that's because he's the centerpiece, the one through whom all of God's plans for us will come to their promised fulfillment. This chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, is big stuff. This is amazing stuff. This is fall down on your knees and worship kind of stuff. And to prove his point, to show the genius of God's plan, perfectly and sovereignly orchestrated throughout all of history, the author of Hebrews begins in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 by telling us that it's all because Jesus is superior to angels. Wait, what? He said in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is fully God. He's the exact representation of God the Father's nature and that it was through him that the whole universe was created. I'm pretty sure that everyone agrees that being God makes you better than an angel. Seems odd, after all that he just said, to now add this point that, also, Jesus is better than angels. Well, let me tell you, he knew what he was doing, and it's amazing. But we only have enough time this morning to scratch the surface, so you're going to want to take good notes and then dig in deeper when you get home this week, and you will be rewarded for that effort, I can assure you. So let's take a look, beginning at the end of verse 3 and verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he inherited a name more excellent than theirs. Now notice the two things that I've underlined there in verse 4. Having become, and he has inherited a name. These are the keys to everything else we're going to look at this morning. When it says that he inherited a name, I want you to think of a title rather than a new name. It's like when we say that someone was just named ambassador to India, or they were named prime minister of England, or most valuable player. We don't mean that those are their new names. We mean that they have new titles or new honors. The point that the author of Hebrews wants you to get is that Jesus is not just superior to the angels because of something he's always been, which is God. That we already knew. Jesus is also much better than the angels because of something he became and a title that he received as a result. Let that sink in for a second. The author of Hebrews is saying that the eternal Son of God at a point in time became something that he wasn't before and obtained a title that he didn't already have. And those two things, apart from the fact that he's God, also show just how much greater he is than the angels. When we talk about angels, it's important to remember that angels aren't just people who got wings when they died. People don't become angels, and you're never getting wings. So I'm sorry if that ruins some fantasy of yours. Angels are also not females with long blonde hair and big sparkly wings. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do the angels appear in female form. The only named angels in the Bible have male names, and when they appear dressed as males. Although there is mention of them flying, only the cherubim and seraphim are said to have wings. But there's nothing in the Bible about all the angels having wings. They have capes. No, I'm kidding. They don't have capes. And I'm sorry if you have a blonde-haired female at the top of your tree. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to burst your bubble. I suppose that there could be some angels that look like that. But if there are, God hasn't shared that information, so you're just kind of, you know, making it up. But What are angels like? Well, they've appeared as warriors, as one did to Joshua on his way to conquer Jericho. They've offered protection, as one did rescuing Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter tells us that they're greater in power and might than us. They worship and glorify God. The author of Hebrews talks about the message of the Old Testament being spoken through angels. And of course, it was an angel who announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds who were watching their flock at night. There's much, much more, of course, but while angels are pretty awesome, and they're currently superior in many ways to you and me, they're not to be adored or worshipped or given glory. That's reserved for God. And Jesus, being God, and therefore greater than the angels, deserves that. So why does the author make a big point that Jesus is superior to angels? Because of something he became and a title he received. Well, that's because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did what no angel ever could and obtained a title which no angel could ever hold. What did Jesus become that he never was before and that no angel could become? What title was he given that he never held and that no angel could ever hold? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for sins, for yours and mine. He was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. No angel could have decided, I think I'm going to become man. No angel could have died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. We needed someone who could be fully human who could do that. We needed a perfect, sinless man to do that. And from Adam onward, no one ever qualified. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us that indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So God said, I know who'll do it. I'll do it. And the eternal Son of God, being himself fully God, became fully man. Jesus had never done that before. He had never become man before. He had never made purification for sins by offering himself as a sacrifice in our place. But in doing so, he showed one more way, a new way, in which he is much better than the angels. Angels couldn't help us, and we couldn't help ourselves. But by what he became, the Son made a way for us to have an eternal future in God's presence. But what about this new name, this new title that he inherited? Well, for those answers, look at verse 5. Again, speaking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews writes, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.'" The name, the title that the Son of God obtained after the resurrection, when he ascended to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God the Father, was, ready for this? Son. Yep, you can circle those. I have them underlined. The Son received the title Son. Awesome, right? Well, it is. Here's why. In the verse that we just read, the author of Hebrews is quoting from two different Old Testament texts. One is Psalm 2, and the other is 2 Samuel 7. These two, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, are circle them, underline them, bookmark them, do whatever it takes to remember them important. And the reason they are so important is because they paint a picture of the special relationship that God established with the man who became king over his chosen people, Israel. They establish the relationship, and they list all the things that the king could expect and that the king could do if he was faithful to God. So let's take a look at Psalm 2 first. This psalm is normally understood as an enthronement psalm, a coronation psalm. It was used during the coronation ceremony of a new Davidic king. Each time one of them ascended to the throne, they would speak this psalm over them in the hopes that this king would be the one who had reestablished God's loving and merciful rule over the whole earth. In verses 6 through 7 of Psalm 2, with God speaking first, he says this, I myself have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The king says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or you could read it, today I have become your father. In other words, the one who became king was called God's son. He wasn't literally God's son, but he got the name, he got the title, son. And God would be like a father to these kings. He was God's anointed ruler over the nation, and he was the one through whom God would accomplish his plans. And in Psalm 2, God details some very big, worldwide plans which would require a perfect king. The problem was, none of these kings, none of these sons in the Old Testament were perfect. Not David, not Solomon, none of them. And then the Old Testament ended with Israel being ruled by others and having no king, no son on the throne. Well, that's going to be a problem. The second Old Testament verse that's quoted in Hebrews 1:5 comes from 2 Samuel 7. In that chapter, God makes a promise to David. He establishes a covenant with David that said that only sons from David's lineage, from David's line, were allowed to rule as kings over Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, God says this to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Just like in Psalm 2, God says that the relationship between him and the king will be like father and son. These kings aren't literally God's son, but they carried the title son. And then true to his word, after David died, Solomon became king, and he built a house for God. He built the temple for God. But as I just mentioned before, not even Solomon stayed perfectly faithful to God. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there's no son on the throne. All of this, of course, puts a major kink in God's plans. He needs a king. He needs a son through whom he can fulfill all the promises and plans he's made. Let's see, if only there was such a man who was qualified for the job. He needs to be a son of Abraham. He needs to be a son of David. And he has to come from the specific line of David that had the right to rule. He's going to need to be perfect, eternally righteous, so that he can rule on the throne forever once he gets there. The author of Hebrews says, I got just the guy. I know someone who meets every one of those qualifications. It's Jesus, the greatest gift, the eternal Son of God, who when he sat down at the right hand of God on that day, he obtained a title no angel could ever hold, because it was on that day when the literal Son of God became the Son who will fulfill Psalm 2. He took the title. He took the job. And he became the son who will fulfill the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 to rule on that throne forever. What Jesus became was the Son of God, who now had the right to sit on David's throne and rule as king. In his first coming, he came to reveal God the Father, to live a perfect life and be the sacrifice for sins. He didn't come to rule over a disobedient and rebellious nation. Israel and the world needed its sin problem dealt with first. Otherwise, there would be no eternally righteous people to enter this eternal kingdom. And he, since no one is perfect, no one would get in, and he'd be the king over nothing. He had to deal with the sin problem. By going to the cross and rising from the dead, he made it possible for you and I to receive his perfect eternal righteousness through faith in him. what we can't earn by our good works, since there is no one who lives perfectly and who never sins, Jesus will freely give to anyone by grace through faith. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. The literal Son of God now has the right to rule as God's Son, God's King. The question is, are you going to be a citizen in His kingdom when He returns to earth to be enthroned as King? Oh, and He's coming back. Look at Hebrews 1:6. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. This time, He's not going to be the suffering servant. This time, the Son will return as conquering King to claim His inheritance and be worshiped by the angels. What is that inheritance that He's coming to claim? What will it look like when He returns? Well, for that, we need to go back to Psalm 2, because this is where things really get fun. You see, the first five verses in Psalm 2 tell us that when the King returns, the world will be full of people who want nothing to do with God and His King. They don't want Jesus as King. They want to live according to their own rules, their own beliefs, their own definitions of what's right and wrong and what's good and bad. Psalm 2:4 says that He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God laughs. I love that. Let me tell you, a carpenter ant on the floor here, making a fist with his little ant hand and looking up at me and doing this, would have an infinitely better chance of taking me down than these people have in succeeding in their rebellion against God. If you decide to take someone on, and when you get there, you unleash everything you have at them, and they just look at you and go, seriously? That's what you got? Let me tell you, you're in big trouble. God laughs in verse 4, but verses 5 through 8 tell us how He's going to respond after that. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And here's what we saw. I myself have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The king says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here it is. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God says, here's how I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to put my king on the throne of David right here in Jerusalem, and I'm giving my son the whole earth as his inheritance. He will rule the world. His kingdom will include men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then look what he says to the son in verse 9. If these rebels don't like it, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like pottery. Now, I've brought a visual aid here this morning. This is pottery. Oh. And this is a 1-inch diameter, 4-foot iron rod. So let's see how this goes. Man with iron rod 1, pottery 0. No contest. And that's the point. In the ancient world, if you wanted to portray the biggest mismatch possible, you would choose iron versus pottery. And everyone would have understood just what a mismatch that was. You see, these kings, these rulers, these people in the psalm think there's a chance that they will be able to reject God and reject his king and live their lives however they want by their own rules without any consequences. But the psalmist says they're pottery. And God's king is going to return with an iron rod. And one day, those who reject the Son will be shattered. People want to live how they want to live. And they don't want God, they don't want anyone telling them how to live their life. They reject his free offer of salvation, and they come up with schemes and plans and philosophies and all manner of things to make it through this life, justifying themselves and their actions simply because they don't want to live under God's loving and gracious authority. They don't realize that they're living pottery. And it's such a shame because the truth is God is good. He's not some ruthless dictator out to get you. He has your best interests in mind, and he knows you better than you know you. Because, after all, he's God. When the religious leaders and Roman authorities of Jesus' day took their stand against him and crucified him, all they did was remove any doubt that they were pottery. And with the resurrection, Jesus took a little chip, bing, out of them, to show them the futility of their plan to keep him from eventually ascending to the throne and ruling over them. And though he's in heaven now, when the Son returns as conquering king one day, it's going to be pottery smashing time. If you've trusted Christ, and you're faced with mocking or persecution or someone giving you a hard time, just think to yourself, okay, you're pottery. And I have the king who's going to return one day with an iron rod with me. Have a nice day. Now, if you're unhappy with what you've heard or you think it's harsh, my guess it's because you have no loyalties whatsoever to Jesus Christ and you understand that this psalm has placed you on the side of the pottery. The question is, will you remain there? And it's a question that you need to answer while there's still time to be introduced to the Son. You see, look at the last verse of Psalm 2. Give homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're not in a relationship with the Son, then now's a good time to show some discernment. Now's the time to exhibit good judgment. God is a patient God. God is a loving God. He doesn't want his king to have to smash anyone or to have to put down any rebellions. And so he has delayed in sending Jesus back for almost 2,000 years so that you'd have time to switch loyalties. Because the one whose faith is in the Son will find refuge. When that day comes, when he returns, it's iron rod versus pottery, and the winner is certain. The question is, will you be shattered or will you find refuge in the Son's eternal kingdom? Jesus the Son is certainly greater than the angels, and he's not simply a good man or a great moral teacher or a prophet. He's the Son of God who became the Son King who will return one day to rule over the entire world forever. But there's more. You see, the author of Hebrews doesn't want you to think that just because Jesus is going to return to earth and take a position as king that had been held by, you know, regular humans in the past, that he was somehow going to give up any part of being God, because that's not the case. In fact, in Hebrews 1, verses 7 through 12, he makes the point that the Son is going to rule over all of his creation. In verse 7, speaking about the angels, he reminds us that the Son created the angels, and they obey him. They are his ministers, and they do what he wants them to do. And then in verse 8, just when you started getting comfortable with that whole Son thing, he throws a little bit of a curve here because he quotes from Psalm 45. Now, fortunately, it's a very similar point. Look at what it says. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, at first glance, when you read that, you're thinking, okay, he's saying that the Son is God. I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. Well, here's the thing. This psalm was also written about the kings of Israel. In the context of that psalm, as one commentator nicely put it, because the Davidic king is God's vice regent, his ruler, the psalmist addresses him as if he were God incarnate. God energizes the king for battle and accomplishes justice through him. The kings in the Old Testament weren't God. But in the psalm, because of their incredibly tight relationship to God, they were addressed as if they were God. And this isn't unprecedented in the Bible. In fact, in Exodus 4:16, God told Moses that Aaron would be Moses' spokesman and that Moses would be as God to Aaron. And in Exodus 7:1, God said to Moses that he would send him and Moses would be a God to Pharaoh. These statements aren't trying to say that Moses was a deity, but they did put him in a unique role of acting on God's behalf with God's full authority and God's full power as long as he represented God as he was told. It was as if God was right there. In the same way, it could be said of the kings in Psalm 45. They were God when they were on the throne because they were ruling on behalf of God in perfect obedience to his word with his authority. But here's the cool thing. Now that Jesus has come, the ultimate eternally righteous king, the God who will be on the throne, will now actually be God. You see, in the Old Testament, those were pictures and placeholders and examples. Those sons and those God, they were to give you an idea of what God would do, and then God, the Son, and God is going to fulfill all that was pictured. That's what the author of Hebrews wants you to know. And so the author of Hebrews, knowing that Jesus now is God, he's going to be the God on the throne, he quotes Psalm 102 and says this about Jesus, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a robe. You will fold them up. And like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end." In other words, the Son, being fully God, he's going to reign forever when he returns. Now, every time I get to this point in Hebrews chapter 1, I just want to yell, "Yes, come now. We need you now. I am so ready for Jesus to return and to begin to rule now, to put an end to the insanity and godlessness and violence and inhumanity and poverty and disease and persecution that we see around us every day. I'm ready now." And here's the thing. That's exactly what the original readers of Hebrews would have been saying as well. You see, there was a specific reason why the author was telling them all of these things about Jesus. There's a reason why he was telling them that Jesus was the king who would come and rule with a rod of iron and shatter his enemies like pottery so that they would never again have to deal with the problem and effects of evil and evil people. These original readers were Jewish believers. They had left behind the temple, the sacrifices, the Sabbath keeping, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees to follow Jesus. As a result, they suffered great persecution from the Jews who had rejected Christ. They were disowned by families and suffered the loss of many things. They were told that what's in the Old Testament is the ultimate. That's all there is. And if they didn't abandon their identification with Christ, that they were going to and return to Judaism, they were going to get all these curses. And really, their suffering is just a good clue that God is unhappy with them. They were being severely tested and tempted to turn away from Christ and return to Judaism to escape this persecution. They had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, the King, but he was nowhere to be seen. They could see the temple, but Jesus wasn't there. And he wasn't stopping their enemies from causing them harm. And the question they needed to answer, well, why? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Why isn't he on the throne? He's the king. Why isn't he here? Why isn't he taking care of their enemies? Why are we suffering when we say we believe in Jesus? And to answer those questions, the author wrote this letter to show them how Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament anticipated. He's the ultimate revelation. He's the ultimate king who will reign forever. But there was one more thing they needed to be reminded, and that was the last part of Psalm 110 and one word. Look at Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? We like that part. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, you and I, we are living in the until. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He has the title Son and the authority to rule as king, but he's waiting to return. He's waiting until God sends the Son back. Why is he waiting? Why has it been so long? So that those men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have time to hear the gospel, to hear about the sacrifice he made of himself for our sins, and to respond to that message. So that people have time to respond and change from being on the side of the pottery to being on the side of the king with the iron rod. And so he's going to sit until. God is a patient God. God doesn't wish anyone to perish. God wants all men to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God has worked from the beginning. God makes a way. God gives mankind time to respond, but then he makes good on his promise, and he judges those who failed to respond to his word and who failed to grab on and hold on to the way of escape that he made. For us living today, Jesus Christ is the way. The period of time you and I are in right now is the delay, but it's only going to last until. So what are we to do while we're in this until? Well, first, endure persecution and stay loyal to the Son. This is what these Jewish believers needed to hear among anything. And on this day, in our age, this is becoming more and more relevant to us. The greatest temptation you face when people mock you or scoff at you or persecute you for being a Christian is to try to escape that persecution by becoming silent. Or by skipping church or Bible studies because you don't want your friends or coworkers or other people to, you know, make fun of you for because you believe those things or you're going to those things. Or by denying the fact that Jesus is the only way to God the Father so that you don't upset someone of a different religion or someone who is tolerant and believes there are many paths to God. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." When Jesus returns as conquering king, don't be the person who looks back at their lives and is ashamed of all the times they failed to proclaim their loyalty to the Son in the face of scoffing or mocking or persecution. Second, stay anchored to the Word to avoid drifting away. After all that the author of Hebrews said in the first chapter about Jesus, he begins chapter 2 by saying this, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." The Greek word translated as drift away carries the idea of a boat coming into the harbor, and as everyone gets out, they just leave it there unanchored. What happens to that boat? It slowly just drifts away out into open water. That's what the author of Hebrews says can happen to you and me if we aren't constantly in the Word, studying it, paying close attention to it, and making it a priority in your lives. Let me help you here with this. How many of you took Spanish class in high school or college? Yeah, maybe you took another foreign language. How many of you discovered that if you didn't use it after college, that your knowledge and mastery of Spanish kind of drifted away? How many of you? Yeah. As a result, about all you can do now is exercise your mad skills in a Mexican restaurant or say, "¿Cómo está?" or "María es bonita." If you aren't anchored in the Word, you will become a Maria S. Bonita Christian. And when the persecution comes or opportunities arise to share the gospel or to teach someone about Jesus, you'll find yourself at a loss for words. It won't be there. You won't have the knowledge of it. And you'll find yourself wishing you knew more when God gave you this opportunity. Finally, fearlessly share the gospel. Who are you afraid of? And why are you afraid to tell people about Christ? Here's a tip. If you're the type of person who gets nervous sharing the gospel, or you get nervous when someone, you think they might get angry or hostile toward you, imagine them as pottery and Jesus as King in all his glory standing right beside you with that iron rod. Be fearless, be loving, and be gracious. The worst thing that anyone, I suppose, could do to you today is kill you, but Jesus will just resurrect you one day to spend eternity in the kingdom. Jesus isn't some kindly old lady you need to help across the street. He is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. He's got your back. He's risen from the dead, and he's the Son who's coming back to reign forever and ever. Never forget who you're loyal to. And if you stay anchored to the Word, you'll never forget. Jesus, the sacrifice for sins, greater than angels, fully God, and coming back as King. Do you know the Son? Let's pray.